Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 27, verse 57 through 60. Matthew chapter 27, 57 through 60. That evening, a rich man named Joseph, a follower of Jesus from the town of Arimathea, came to Jerusalem. Joseph went to Pilate and asked to have Jesus' body. So Pilate gave orders for the soldiers to give it to Joseph. Then Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. He put Jesus' body in a new tomb that he had cut out of a wall of rock, and he rolled a very large stone to block the entrance of the tomb. Then Joseph went away.
As we approach the end of the month of March, this is the verse that we've been keeping in mind every Sunday morning. A reminder that we are relying on God's sufficiency and not our own. If you would, let's say 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 5 together. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. I hope that's been a powerful reminder and will continue to be a reminder for us as we are going this year with the theme, He is Able, focusing on the fact that God is the one who's able to work through us. The circumstances definitely looked bleak, and that was new for him. He had never been used to being the outcast. He'd never been used to having a rough time. In fact, he had lived a charmed life. Maybe that's why he never really understood why his brothers were so angry with him. He had never seen things from the vantage point of a child who wasn't the favorite. He had never had to deal with the fact that the father gave one of his siblings a beautiful coat to show his favoritism. In fact, Joseph had always been the recipient of his father's love and favoritism. And so maybe that's why he didn't understand it when he started sharing dreams he had had about his brothers and even his mother and his father bowing down to him. They were symbolic dreams, but the message was pretty clear. He knew his brothers were angry, but it wasn't until they had thrown him into a pit in a place called Dothan it really sunk in how serious they were. He'd heard them talk about putting him to death, but eventually they sold him into slavery, their own brother. He tried to keep his head down and tried to work hard, and eventually was doing pretty well in the household where his boss had a lot of trust in him. But then his boss's wife approached him and tried to seduce him. And even though he did the right thing, she accused him of acting inappropriately. And who was his boss going to side with? He got thrown in prison. Things couldn't have looked worse. And yet, it was in prison where everything changed. The circumstances definitely looked bleak. He had done what every other Jewish man was expected to do. He had a good job, and even though his occupation wasn't a high-paying one, his work as a carpenter or stonemason would have taken care of his family. He was engaged to a nice girl. She would have made a good wife. That's what everyone thought, until a carpenter named Joseph received word that Mary, who he was engaged to, was expecting a child. Now, Joseph understood the way the world worked. He realized that something must have happened here, and he was a righteous man, and yet he had compassion over her, and so he was trying to figure out how to get this dealt with quietly, how to do what was righteous, but yet do it in a way that didn't draw any undue embarrassment to her. It was a difficult and challenging situation, and things looked bleak, but that was when everything changed. The circumstances certainly looked bleak. It was almost as if Jerusalem was boiling over with people there for the Passover. And everybody was talking about this teacher that some people even said was the Messiah, and what he had been saying and what he had been doing. It was almost impossible to separate what was rumor and what was story that was just sort of making its way through Jerusalem. Some said he had cleansed the temple. Some said he had stood up against the Pharisees. But what everyone knew had happened was that he had been crucified. The one they thought was this incredible teacher and Messiah. And even around the crucifixion, there were events that were difficult to explain. How do you explain the darkness that came over the land? How do you explain the curtain that was torn from top to bottom? And so when it was found out that the body of Christ, this Jesus that had been crucified, that he was dead, a man named Joseph from Arimathea found himself going before Pilate, who ruled that area on behalf of Rome, standing before him and asking for the body. It would have been hard to even believe the words were coming out of his mouth as he asked to be able to bury Jesus in a new tomb. It wasn't a mass grave that a common criminal might be placed in, but a tomb no one else had used. The next day was Sabbath day, where people were resting. There was no work happening as everyone reflected on what took place. And the next day, even when things looked bleak, everything changed. Three individuals that we just mentioned all have a lot in common. We might not think of them connected with each other. They all have the same name. Maybe that's the most obvious thing. But they also show wisdom and faith. And so as we think about three wise men this morning, I know you're probably thinking, Andrew, you may be a little confused. We usually associate three wise men with the birth of Jesus. And we've already talked about the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, as we think about the focus that Easter brings to the resurrection of Jesus, I think that's wonderful. I'm glad people are thinking about the resurrection, the empty tomb. Did you know even the Wall Street Journal had an article featuring a discussion of the claims of the resurrection and what that really means if we believe Jesus was raised from the dead? You may even be here because of that specific focus and maybe a chance you have to spend with family. Those things are wonderful. We're thankful for that. And what I'd like for us to see this morning is that the empty tomb isn't just an isolated event. It's not just a one-time thing that's unconnected to anything that happened before or after. Rather, what we think about in the resurrection of Jesus is a piece of the puzzle of the story God has been telling from before you and I were born. Before we were old enough to even understand, God has had a plan in motion. And it's incredible to look through Scripture and see how that thread connects everything. Now, our Bible Bowl team, who was going over Matthew this year for Lads to Leaders, they discovered that while the Gospels tell us about Magi, we think of them as wise men coming to visit Jesus, and there were three gifts, we don't know how many individuals they were. Traditionally, people have said three wise men, but that's not in the text. I'd like for us to look at these three wise individuals in Scripture. Joseph, the dreamer, Joseph, the carpenter, and Joseph of Arimathea. And I'd like for us to see how their story fits in with God's story through Jesus. A story that's exclamation point is the empty tomb, but that began years and years earlier. If we want to look at Joseph the dreamer, we have to go back to the book of Genesis. We have to pick things up after God has told Abraham that he would make him a great nation. And after a long time, in a seemingly unlikely way, Abraham and his wife Sarah have Isaac. Isaac has two children, Esau and Jacob. Jacob goes on to have 12 sons, and Joseph is his favorite. The text makes that clear. Joseph is the son of Rachel, who was the wife of Joseph, who was his favorite. Therefore, a wife of Jacob who was his favorite. Therefore, Joseph is his favorite son. That jealousy causes his brothers to sell him into slavery. And as we mentioned, even though he tries to do what's right, he winds up in prison. It would be hard to imagine things looking more bleak than being in a foreign land, working as a slave, and now you're in jail. Where could you go any lower from being a slave other than prison? And once you get into prison, where could you go any lower? But there's this common theme that shows up time and again in the life of Joseph. This phrase that we see constantly, the Lord is with him. You see, Joseph had an opportunity at any point in his journey to allow bitterness to change the way he reacted. He could have allowed bitterness at his brothers to keep him from even working at all for his master. But instead, he works hard. And God is with him. And actually, he has quite a status in the household of Potiphar. Then when he's lied about, when someone lies about him and attacks his integrity, and he isn't the one who's believed. Have you ever told the truth only to have someone not believe you? And he winds up in prison. It's unfair. It's unbelievably unfair. And he could have chosen to allow that to make him bitter. And yet, he doesn't. And God is with him. And so a couple of servants of Pharaoh get thrown into prison as well. A cupbearer and a baker. They have dreams. And Joseph, because of his faithfulness to God, understands God can interpret dreams. He gives them an interpretation of their dreams. It winds up great for one and not so great for the other. It ends up in the death of the baker. But the cupbearer gets called back up. He gets back up to his previous role. And Joseph says, please remember me. And guess what happens? 2 years go by. Have you ever asked someone to do something and they forget to do it, even something important? You know the disappointment that brings. Can you imagine if someone was your only lifeline to getting out of prison and you go 2 years without hearing from them? Joseph could have allowed that to turn him bitter. And yet when he has the opportunity to stand before Pharaoh, because now Pharaoh has had a dream and now he's the one who needs an interpretation, Joseph doesn't take any credit for himself. He points to God. Because he's able to interpret this dream with the information God gives him, he saves not only Egypt, but surrounding areas from a devastating famine. They're able to save up some food, some grain, so they can have it when the famine rolls around. God used him in a powerful way. And there's even one family that was saved from starvation due to famine. That family is the family of Jacob. You remember the family God said was going to be a great nation. Everything that happened to Joseph through his faithfulness to God, he was able to actually preserve his family. Isn't that incredible to think about the role that Joseph played in the family of God? Notice what happens in Genesis 39. I've mentioned this thread that we see running through the story of Joseph. In verse 23, the keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. The Lord was actually with Joseph this entire time. And God used his faith in a powerful way. God used his faith and his position to preserve the nation he had already said he was going to build. He had told Abraham, he's going to make you into a great nation. And then famine hits. And what are they going to do? They turn to Egypt. And why is Egypt the source of food? Because of Joseph. I mean, can you imagine someone who goes into slavery in another country and then rises up to be second in command? Can you think of how unlikely and improbable that is? And yet it's not improbable with God. You see, Joseph acted even when things seemed bleak. And God acted even when it was unpredictable or unbelievable. And through him, the Israelites, the people of Israel, were allowed to flourish. They didn't just survive, they multiplied. They became an incredible nation. In fact, they became a threat to Pharaoh. And so they were worried about these Israelites that kept multiplying. Maybe they'll overthrow us. Eventually, God uses Moses to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. And then years and years later, as we flip through pages of our Bible, we come to an individual introduced in Matthew chapter 1 as Joseph. A carpenter. Here's another Joseph that has wisdom to be faithful to God. He was betrothed to Mary. And the way things worked in the ancient world, a betrothal was just as much a binding commitment as actual marriage was. You might not have been married yet, but the commitment had been entered into. And so unfaithfulness in that commitment would have been the equivalent to unfaithfulness in marriage. And so Joseph is introduced as a quiet man. It's actually interesting in Matthew. We read what Joseph does. We see how Joseph reacts. We don't read what Joseph says. We don't have quotes from Joseph. It's almost like just quiet obedience and unassuming obedience for this carpenter. And yet we see what happens as he's faced with the dilemma. Things would have looked pretty bleak for him, because if you have this incredibly important event in your life where you're going to be married, and now he's trying to figure out how to navigate this situation. She's expecting a child. What are people going to say? What are people going to think? And then in Matthew chapter 1, as he's considering these things, if you look at verse 20, "But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit.' And in verse 21, 'She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet: 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.'" And notice what Joseph does. "When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not till she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." What we see at the very beginning of Matthew is something we see constantly in Joseph's life, which is he receives instruction from God, and he obeys that instruction. Can you imagine the thoughts and emotions that would have been going through his mind as he tries to contemplate what's happening here, and yet he does what God says? And as they go to Bethlehem, and as Jesus is born there, and all of a sudden Herod is so angry that there might be a threat to his rule, someone else that would be considered king, he starts taking the lives of children who were 2 years and younger. And so Joseph follows God's instructions and goes to Egypt. Isn't that interesting that Egypt was a place that God's people, the children of Jacob, could find refuge temporarily before going back to their promised land? Egypt is a place that Joseph and Mary and Jesus find refuge. And so finally, Herod is no longer an issue, and God calls them to come back, and they do. Back to Galilee. Joseph is constantly obeying God, even in the most bleak of circumstances. Can you imagine having a child and finding out that just having a child was a risk for that child to be put to death? Can you imagine what it would have been like? Can you imagine staying awake at night wondering, will they find us in Egypt? We think we're far enough away, but what if someone finds us? What if someone tells them where we are? What if someone tells Herod where we're located? I can only imagine what would have gone through their mind. And yet they come back to Galilee, and Jesus is raised, likely working with Joseph. You were to go over to Nazareth today, where they lived, in a small town that was near a large town, Sepphoris, that would have been doing a lot of construction around that time, likely working with his father as a carpenter. Can you think about just the impact that that would have had on Joseph's life, to be working side by side the one who was born in such an incredible way, because he wasn't just a man? The result of Joseph's faith was that he acted even when things looked difficult, things seemed bleak. And God acted, even when it was unpredictable. Can you imagine receiving this news? That the child, the Son of God, was going to be born through your wife, the woman you were engaged to? You were going to have that kind of responsibility? Can you imagine these messages from God in a dream that you were to go and you were to follow His instructions? And just as a dream was an influence and information for Joseph in Genesis 39, God uses dreams to guide Joseph the carpenter. And so when we come to the end of Matthew, in the passage that Warren read for us, and we're introduced to Joseph of Arimathea, should it be a surprise to us that something unpredictable might happen? Should it be a surprise to us that something powerful might be on the way? Again, this Joseph slips in and out of this passage quietly, but we don't need to speed through the fact that Joseph of Arimathea was not just your average citizen in the ancient world. Joseph is described briefly in the Gospels as a member of the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. And if you remember that council, there were members of the Sanhedrin who were the ones who wanted to put Jesus to death. Scripture tells us Joseph didn't consent to that. Mark tells us he was respected. And in Mark's gospel, it uses a word that was often put on people's tombstones to talk about the kind of respect that they had in life. Joseph was a respected man. He was evidently a wealthy man. John tells us he had kept his faith secret for fear of the Jews. And yet now that Jesus has died, Joseph decides not to keep his faith secret any longer. And he does something that would have required real courage. In fact, Mark 15:43 tells us that Joseph took courage in order to come to Pilate and request Jesus' body. If you look at the passage in Matthew 27 that we read, notice what he does as he goes and asks for the body of Jesus. He was standing before Pilate, who had such power, and it was members of the Sanhedrin who had been the most vocal opponents for Jesus, and now one of them comes and asks for the body, and Pilate gives it to him, wraps it in a linen shroud, lays it in his own new tomb, which he had cut into a rock. This is significant, because those who were crucified were often essentially deemed criminals. Crucifixion was not just painful, it was humiliating, it was shameful. They were often buried in mass graves. And yet a wealthy member of the Sanhedrin comes when all of the other disciples have fled. We don't read about Peter or James or John asking Pilate for the body of Jesus. Joseph does. And he's able to put it into a tomb where no one else had been laid. It's fitting that the tomb is described this way, because this tomb is going to also have something else that no other tomb can share in common with us. Not just had it never been used before, but no tomb had ever been used this way before. Because as they place it there, you see the results of Joseph's faith. Even when things seemed incredibly bleak, the one Joseph was a disciple of, Jesus, had been crucified. It was as if the period was at the end of the sentence, and Jesus' life was over, and he's buried in this tomb. And yet what we see next in Scripture shows us that the tomb didn't remain in the state that it was, and that the body that was placed in that tomb did not remain there. When we think about the picture of the empty tomb in our minds, just visualize what that means. Think for a moment about the power of Peter standing up in Acts chapter 2 and saying, "The Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ. He's raised him from the dead." And what would have been the easiest way to prove Peter wrong is would have been for them to be able to produce the body. But they couldn't do that, because people had acted faithfully and God had acted even when it was unpredictable, unexpected, seemingly impossible. That's the God that we serve today. And see, the question I have to ask myself is not just looking at the role that Joseph the dreamer had, the carpenter had, Joseph of Arimathea, and see the powerful way in which they played a part in what God is doing on earth. If I really believe that I serve a Jesus who came to earth in the way that he did, lived the life that he did, was crucified and was raised from the dead, if I really believe that, then that's going to change the way I live. See, I have to review the faith of these three men this way. I realize that each of them, you could say, he acted when things seemed incredibly bleak. And in each of those situations, you could say that God acted in ways that may have even seemed completely unpredictable. And so I have to ask myself, am I willing to act in faith, even when things seem bleak, even when it's hard to believe, even when it's hard to hold on to? See, the statement about resurrection was not always one that went over well. When Paul stood in front of a group of philosophers and talked about the resurrection from the dead, there were a few that were interested, but there were a lot more that started sneering at him, that mocked him, that made fun of that kind of faith. And yet, no matter how things look, am I prepared to act and to live in faith? If I truly believe what Scripture says about Jesus, that changes the way I look at my own life. Now I'm part of the story. Now I have a role to play. Now I look at my surroundings, and maybe it feels like I'm just as hopeless as someone who's sitting in a prison cell. Maybe it feels like I'm just as confused as a carpenter trying to deal with all of this information. And maybe it feels like I'm just as scared as Joseph of Arimathea walking before Pilate. But I have to decide, am I going to act? And how am I going to act? Am I going to live in faith? Because we know this. We know that God has acted on our behalf. He has already made the first move. He has already reached out toward us. And though it may be hard to imagine how someone could love us so much to send His Son, God has done that for us. And that should make an incredible impact in our lives. Many of you know Michael Whitworth, who lived and worked in Culioca for a while now as a minister in Texas, and a friend of many who were here. And he and his wife have dealt with the tragedy that no parent would ever want to endure in the loss of a child. And he had a statement that he posted yesterday, and I asked him if I could share it with you because I think it reminds us of the power of the message of Jesus. He wrote, "If the empty tomb doesn't take your breath away, you've never wept beside a grave. We know what it's like to deal with the challenge of grief. We know what it's like to deal with the temporary nature of this life. And the message that we have from Scripture is that God has already acted for us and has given us a way to know that this is not the period at the end of the sentence. This is not the end of the story. That death doesn't have a final word, that God does. And the power that's there should make an impact on my life that would ask me that question. What role am I going to play? What am I going to do in my part of the story? When my name is called, when it's my turn, when I'm there, when I'm ready to act, when I'm given that opportunity, what will I do? What will I be able to say? How can I act in faith? In the love that God showed as He loved me, how can I respond in that same way? I don't know if any of the three men that we've looked at in Scripture this morning would have truly understood the way in which God was using them. I don't know that we always understand the way in which God uses us. I don't know that we always think about what we might do or what we might say that could impact someone else's life for eternity. But if we're seeking to serve God, isn't it encouraging to think about all the ways that He could use us? Isn't it encouraging to think about participating in this part of the story and participating in God's plan and serving Him? This morning, I'm thankful that people are focusing on the resurrection. I think that's great anytime we focus on Jesus and His mission and what He's done for us. I hope it doesn't stop there. I hope we realize that has implications for our lives. And it may be that you need to decide this morning to respond to the fact that God has acted on your behalf for you, given you the opportunity to become a child of God. That can happen this morning. You can come forward, decide to turn your life around and put Christ on in baptism. Or it may be that there's another issue in your life and you need prayers and you need help and you need encouragement. That's what God designed a church family for. That's what we're here for. I know sometimes it may seem like a long walk down to the front of a large building, but we're a family. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We want to encourage you in any way we can. If there's any way we can help you, please come forward and let us know as we all stand and as we worship together.